Okay, I'm ready if you're ready. Okay, good morning. And happy 4th of July. Happy Independence Day. What a beautiful day God has given us to worship Him, to celebrate the freedoms that we have in this nation, to study His Word, receive His gifts of Word and Sacrament. What a great day this is. What a great day to start, a great way to start our day and our celebration. So today we're going to be in our final Old Testament passage where we are taking a look at the different Good Shepherd readings throughout Scripture. And today we will be in the book of the prophet Zechariah, chapter 10. So it's going to be toward the end of the Old Testament there. Zechariah 10, you will find starting on page 797 in the Pew Bible. We have a number of things happening in worship today. We're going to have brass choir, going to be playing along with a few of the hymns, and we're going to have the men's choir singing as well, so we're very excited about having special music in the sanctuary again. Related to that, though, we are going to need to try to get through this on the quicker side so that we can give both of those groups a little bit of time to warm up. So we're going to shoot for like 9:05, somewhere between 9:05 and 9:10 today, okay? So hold me accountable to that. We need to get through. We're going to do all of chapter 10 here, Zechariah chapter 10, which is 12 verses long. Also, one other quick piece of housekeeping. So next weekend is the Hofbräufest, and we weren't able to do this last year, but thankfully, since we are having a Hofbräufest this year, I'll be doing the service for the workers at 8 o'clock under the pavilion, and that's going to be a very brief service, but there is a chance that it's going to take me a little bit longer than 8:30 to get back over here for Bible class. So if you come here and you're ready to go at 8:30 and I'm not back yet, just sit tight. I will be here as soon as I possibly can. Hopefully not too late. But, you know, sometimes you get caught in conversations and trying to get all the way across town, you know. Yes, all those stop signs. Yes. Crosstown traffic. So I'll do my best to get back here as soon as I can. Okay, Zechariah chapter 10. So we have been focusing on this time where Israel, and specifically the southern kingdom of Judah, was destroyed, brought into exile in Babylon for 70 years, terrible period of Israel's history. And by looking at passages from Jeremiah and also from Ezekiel, we see how the Lord has taken this Psalm 23 Good Shepherd narrative and theme, and He's applying it in these situations where He's putting blame on bad shepherds. In Ezekiel, we even see that the sheep themselves, they have responsibility for some of the blame too. So there's bad shepherds, there's bad sheep. But in every single case, the Lord Himself is the one who solves the problem with that big fancy word, incarnation, right? God comes to earth, He's going to fix the problem Himself, He's going to be the good shepherd to rescue the sheep from all of the bad shepherds and from all the places where the sheep have gone astray and been scattered, whether it's their fault or the fault of the leadership. Either way, God is going to be the one to take care of it in the end, right? That's what we've seen, that thread running through all of these passages so far. So today in Zechariah, now we get to see that theme unfold once more in these days after the exile has now come to an end. Zechariah is now preaching to the people who came back home. And the people who would be there as that second temple is built back up. So the Babylonians destroyed it, but now the people have been allowed to come back home by a decree of King Cyrus. And then Zechariah comes on the scene and he's preaching to the people who are there. And we're going to see some similar things come up again, because even in those days after the exile, it's not like everything was perfect, right? So there were still problems, still issues, still bad shepherds out there. So Zechariah is gonna preach to those folks as well. There's not so much shepherd and sheep language. I mean, it's in here, but just the overall themes of the people have messed up and gone astray, and God is going to come in and rescue them and be that good shepherd for them. That comes out pretty well here in these 12 verses. So I'm just going to go ahead and dive right into it. Verse 1. Ask rain from the Lord, from Yahweh, in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field, right? Okay, so I feel like this is Zechariah preaching to all of us in southern Illinois, right? Everybody's been asking the Lord for rain. We were thankful for the rain that we received last week, right? But the point being, ask the Lord. The Lord saying, ask me. Ask the one who actually has created the earth, the one who actually has control over things like the weather. Don't ask an idol. Don't ask some priest or priestess of a false god, right? Don't shake the magic eight ball, right? Ask the Lord. Ask him. If you need rain, if you want your vegetation to sprout up, ask the one who actually has the power to do something about it. Don't ask some false idol. Verse 2, for the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore, and this is where the good shepherd thing comes in, therefore the people wander like sheep. And they are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. Household gods, what does that mean? What are household gods? It's kind of an interesting phrase.
Was that little idols that families had in the house to pray to?
Yeah, so this is like an ancient practice and went back many, many years, even before Zechariah, the idea that every house, every family had their own little collection of idols. And so you would have your little gods that you would set up in your home somewhere. You would ask them whenever you needed something or pray to them. That was the common practice throughout the culture. After spending 70 years among the Babylonians, this became not so scandalous in some of their eyes, right? Yes, they knew in some way that Yahweh was their God and he was their people, but they started to adapt to the culture of these pagan nations around them, right? And after spending 70 years in Babylon, it's like, this doesn't seem so weird. Everybody does this. Everybody's got their own collection of gods. Everybody prays to these gods, right? Well, obviously, a little statue is not going to be able to do anything for you, right? So, in other words, the Israelites have become a little superstitious in their way of life, right? They've started to put their faith and trust in things that are not God, and this was a problem leading up to the exile as well, right? This was the whole reason for the exile, is because they had rejected God. And their leaders had rejected God. Well, they've come back, and now the same things are going on. They've got these household gods. They've got these diviners. So they've got these people who claim that they can speak with the gods. And if you talk to them, maybe you can get your prayers heard. Maybe you can get your you know, ground to be fertile or whatever it is. And the Lord says through Zechariah, they're telling false dreams. It's nonsense. They're giving empty consolation, right? You can pay a diviner to give you the good news that you want to hear, but so what? It's empty consolation, right? It might make you feel good to have somebody say, hey, everything's going to turn out all right, but what good is it, you might feel better for like a second, but when you look out at the reality of your life and you're seeing that it's not turning out the way that the diviner told you it was going to turn out, it's just empty consolation. There's nothing really behind it. I mean, you can see the same kinds of things happening whenever a person opens up the newspaper and they look at their horoscope for the day, right? I need to have some answer to some problem I'm dealing with in my life, and because I happen to be a Sagittarius, I'm going to look down and find the little paragraph that says, I've got some great financial, you know, benefit coming my way, and I think, yes, that's exactly what I wanted to hear. I'm going to keep buying that paper, right? But it's empty consolation because it doesn't really mean anything. It doesn't matter how the stars are aligned. That doesn't have any effect on my life, right? All right, so the Lord is going to, he's going to come down on the ones who were supposed to be helping the people not be scattered as sheep, right? They're wandering like sheep. They're afflicted for lack of a shepherd. Same problems, new generation, right? So verse 3, my anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. This is kind of an interesting thing. So the sheep are going to turn into horses. War horses, right? Majestic steeds in battle. So, again, the question is, who are these shepherds that the Lord is hot, who the Lord is angry with, and his anger is hot against them? We know in those days coming back from the exile, you had Zerubbabel, who was kind of like the governor of the area now, and you had Joshua, who was the high priest. And as far as we understand from what Scripture says about these men, we know that they were pretty faithful. But it doesn't mean that there weren't other leaders in the community who were leading people astray, right? So we may not necessarily be talking about the ones who are at the top, but there still are leaders who are, you know, encouraging this kind of superstitious, false worship kind of stuff. So they're supposed to be leading the people on the right paths, like a good shepherd would, but instead they're being scattered. There really aren't any shepherds for them, in a sense. So they're going to be punished. His anger is hot against them. The Lord is the one who cares for his flock, right? He cares for it himself. And he's going to take this house of Judah, and he's going to make these sheep into these majestic steeds in battle. So the sheep are not just going to be little helpless sheep anymore. The sheep are going to be strong. The sheep are going to be like horses. So this is kind of a new concept. We haven't seen this before, right? Some of these other themes are common to what we've read earlier. But here, all of a sudden now, you know, the sheep themselves are being empowered by the Lord to battle. And that's kind of interesting. So, and it goes on. From him, you know, the Lord, from him shall come the cornerstone. From him, the tent peg. From him, the battle bow. From him, every ruler. All of them together, right? So, now we're looking ahead to Jesus. How are the sheep going to become like mighty steeds in battle? Well, because from the Lord is going to come the most essential. So you have the cornerstone, right? The most important part of the stone house. You got the peg, the tent peg, which is really important for those who dwell in tents so that they don't fly away, right? The battle bow, every ruler. This is what's going to make these sheep a powerful people again, is when the Lord sends his son Jesus Christ. That's ultimately what this is about. Did you have a...
So, you know, that him, Christ is our cornerstone.
Amen, yeah.
So you change it, Christ is our tent peg.
Christ is our tent peg. He keeps us on the ground. Right. That's a good one. Verse 5, they shall be, these sheep slash horses, shall be, now they're like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. Right? So, they fight like mighty men. They're no longer just being tossed to and fro, right? They're made that way because the Lord comes to them and makes them powerful and strong. But again, notice this theme of incarnation. So we kind of hinted at it in verse 4. From him comes the cornerstone, from him comes the tent peg. But it's right there in verse 5. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. That's got Psalm 23 written all over it. Right? You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And remember, you know, so this is in the context of, you know, an offensive charge. The Lord is empowering the people to go forward and fight like mighty men in battle, right? Well, the Good Shepherd in Psalm 23, you are with me, your rod and staff comfort me. The rod is the only sort of, you know, weapon that a shepherd has at his disposal, right? So it's, you're getting that same kind of idea. The incarnation, the Lord being with us, with the sheep, that's what gives them the power and the strength they need. They shall put to shame the riders on the horses, right? These strong, powerful enemies, even the most powerful ones, especially sin and death themselves, right? Those are destroyed. Verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Okay, who's the house of Judah? Who's the house of Judah? What's that? Okay, David, where is the house of Judah? Jerusalem, the south, right? The house of Joseph. Who are Joseph's sons? Manasseh and Ephraim. Yes. Yeah, Bible trivia, right? So there are 12 sons of Israel, right? There are 12 tribes, but Levi didn't get a portion of the land because the Levites were the ones that were in charge of the worship and taking care of the tabernacle and eventually the temple. So you have the descendants of Joseph that are split into two half-tribes to make up for the fact that Levi didn't get his own land. So instead of hearing of the land of Joseph, you hear of the land of Ephraim and the land of Manasseh. Those are Joseph's two sons. So when the Lord is talking about strengthening the house of Judah and saving the house of Joseph, he's talking about that as a shorthand of saying north and south together. Because Ephraim and Manasseh were north, and part of those 10 tribes of Israel that split off and formed their own kingdom. And of course, you had Judah and also Benjamin down south. So Judah is a shorthand way of saying all of the southern kingdom. House of Joseph is a shorthand way of saying all of the northern kingdom. So this is everything coming back and being restored back to the way it was. Now you got to remember, when we're talking, we're going to bring the house of Joseph into this, right? In most recent history at this point, people are thinking about the Babylonian exile, which took place among those in the south. But a long time earlier was when the Assyrians came in and took over the northern kingdom. We're talking like another like 150 years earlier than what took place with the Babylonians. So this is a big deal because now we're going even further back. We're not just thinking about what's going on in recent history. We're going all the way back to before the Assyrians even came in, right? So God has a longer memory than us, right? He's been there from the beginning, right? And it's going to be as though I had not rejected them. Look at that in the middle of verse 6, after house of Joseph, I will bring them back. Maybe you remember me saying this. The Hebrew word, again, is shuv. We've seen that word a number of times with these Good Shepherd passages. The Good Shepherd brings his people back from where they've been scattered. Use that word shuv. It's like lights going off when you're reading it in Hebrew. That's what the Lord does in his incarnation. He brings the people back himself. He goes and gathers his sheep from where they've been scattered all over the place. Shuv, because I have compassion on them. It'll be as though I had not rejected them. I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Answer what? Well, all the millions of prayers, right? All throughout the exile. And certainly, even going back to the days of the Assyrian takeover in the north. So verse 7, then Ephraim, ding, 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 Ephraim, one of Joseph's sons, then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Maybe we should have read this one next week for Hofbräufest. I'm just kidding. Right? Happy and relaxed, happy as with wine. And their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. You can be happy, your hearts can be glad as with wine. Only can you really relax when the threat of your enemies all around you has been eliminated. Right? So, again, parallel to Psalm 23, when the Good Shepherd makes us lie down in green pastures, the sheep are only going to lie down if there's no threat to the sheep. If they're not hungry, if they're satisfied, if they don't feel any threats, right? So Ephraim, who has been destroyed for a long time now, is going to come back, shuv, be brought back, and he's going to be glad as with wine because all of those problems are going to be taken away. And the children will see it and be glad, and their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I always say this, I always put disclaimers on this. I don't like to criticize English translations because I feel like it's very, very difficult work to try to make decisions when you're translating from Hebrew or Greek into English. But verse 8 should not say whistle. I will whistle for them. I mean, I guess it's okay, but it really is more like playing a flute. And the reason why that matters is because of what ancient shepherding and even modern shepherding incorporates into how do you gather your sheep back to you, or how do you separate one flock from another? If it's not going to be a unique call that is actually sung by the shepherd, it's going to be a unique tune that's played on kind of like a flute. It's not usually a whistle. Like, so, I mean, I get it. It's similar, and maybe it's just semantics, but I really feel like instead of I will whistle for them, it should be I will play a flute for them. I will play their tune, right? I will whistle for them, I will play their tune, and gather them in. That's how the shepherd gets his sheep back to him, playing the flute, playing the tune. It's like hearing my shepherd's unique voice. Right? That's how I come back to the shepherd. Gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Right? Oh my goodness, what a wonderful thing that they'll be as many as they were before. So, and I think that's also significant too when you think about how easy it would be, at least in my mind, to lose a sheep. Right? If all of my sheep were scattered, you know, and of course we're going to read even more about the Lord Jesus saying, you know, the good shepherd will leave the 99 and go and find the one, right? Making sure that you got all of your sheep accounted for at the end of the day, to me, as someone who doesn't shepherd sheep in a literal sense, that sounds really overwhelming. Right? But the good shepherd has all of his sheep accounted for. The good shepherd knows all of his sheep. The good shepherd is going to make sure that even these scattered sheep that have been scattered for hundreds of years are going to be able to come back, and they will be as many as they were before, not a single one lost. It's amazing. In verse 9, the Lord takes credit for the scattering. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. So, you know, God's anger has burned against the false shepherds that scattered the sheep. I mean, ultimately, they are the ones who get the blame. But remember, I mean, he is the Lord. Nothing happens without him doing it, making it happen. Nothing. So just us waking up and breathing happens because the Lord makes it happen, right? So even when bad things take place, the Lord is still, in a sense, in control, right? So the sheep are scattered. They're scattered because of things that shouldn't have happened, but the Lord is the one who ultimately scattered them, because the Lord is the one who ultimately is in control of everything. But the Lord doesn't leave them scattered, is the point. So they had to experience justice for their sin, but the Lord brings them back. So they're going to remember him. With their children, they'll live in return. Verse 10, I will bring them home. Guess what word that is? Shuv. I keep bringing that up, but it's important. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt. Wait a second, we're going back to Egypt now? It was crazy enough that we went back to the Assyrians in the northern kingdom. Now we're going all the way back to Egypt. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt. I will gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no room for them. Right? So, again, complete restoration. So we're going to go back now even to going back way back to the days of the Exodus, Egypt. He's in a sense already done this, right? Brought them out of Egypt, but it's just a way of talking about the completeness of this restoration. So back from Egypt, back from Assyria, and where they get to go is going to be so full that there's just no room left. Gilead is on the other side, the eastern side of the River Jordan. Lebanon is to the north. So you have the promised land, and then even spilling over beyond the borders of the promised land. Just, there's so many people coming back. And what this is a picture of the last day. You know, this is like the big, you know, end times, everybody's brought back into the kingdom. Yeah. The balm of Gilead and the cedars of Lebanon, strong trees. Yeah, I mean, maybe. I wouldn't say you could eliminate that as a possibility, but I think in the context of this, just bringing people back, there's no more room for them, so they're spilling over into these lands that are, you know, they're just over the border, right? So yeah, strength and healing certainly comes to the sheep too. All right, and then verse 11, he shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low. And the scepter of Egypt shall depart. We're getting this Nile and Egypt language all of a sudden. So we're starting to think back to what the Lord accomplished for his people in the days of the Exodus, right? The Lord always went before them. The Lord always made it possible for the people to, you know, travel in ways that otherwise would have been impossible, crossing the Red Sea, right? And so the same kind of thing is happening here because the Lord is the one who is personally bringing his people back, right? It's like the image of the good shepherd with the sheep over his shoulders. He's bringing us back, and he's making sure that all of these obstacles are removed. The waves, the sea, the depths of the Nile are going to dry up, all of it. And even the pride of Assyria, right? Even these earthly powers, these kingdoms that seem so impenetrable, right? The mighty Assyrians, the scepter of the Pharaoh in Egypt, right? All of these things are ultimately no match for the Lord, no match for the good shepherd. So just like a wolf or a thief gets batted away by the good shepherd, right? And most importantly, just like how sin and death are destroyed by the ultimate good shepherd, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So last verse there, I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. So you're getting, again, that sense of being brought back to the right paths, right? So being made strong, for sure, being brought back from where we've been scattered, for sure, but then what happens going forward, right? And this is, you know, an important conversation just as God's faithful people from all times and all places and including our time and our place, right? So once the Lord, once the Good Shepherd has done all of these amazing things for us, right? Once we get to justification, I'm going to talk like a Lutheran now, right? So once we get to the point of justification, our sins are forgiven, right? We are made righteous and holy in God's sight, but that's not the end of what it means to be a Christian, right? Being forgiven is important and amazing, but then also we have sanctification, where we now live a new life, and we live in accordance with God's will. So the law continues to apply to us, even as forgiven and freed Christians, right? So the Holy Spirit makes us holy. That's what sanctification means. And so for God's people, they are brought back, they are made strong in the Lord, they are gathered back in, shuv, but now they walk in his name. They walk according to his commands. They live godly lives. And certainly on the last day, there won't be any more sin, and there won't be any more temptations to sin, and we will all live in that perfection forever and ever, and that's going to be a wonderful thing. So, cool. So there's a lot in there, and I'm sorry we had to go through it so quickly, but are there any thoughts swirling around your head that you want to speak out loud? So I'm sorry to have to cut us off early, but we are going to want to give our men's choir and our brass choir some time to warm up, and it's 9:03. So if we don't have any other comments or questions, we'll close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day, and thank you especially here on the 4th of July for this nation and for the freedoms that we enjoy because of your blessing. And we pray that you would be with us now as we go into this time of worship together and as we prepare our hearts to receive your word and sacraments. Lord, as we continue to live through this life as the sheep of your pasture, and we turn to you as our good shepherd, we pray that you would continue to lead us and guide us along the paths of righteousness. And so, Lord, we ask that you would bless us during this day and that you would bless this nation in which we live. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all very much.